James. I have to admit that this book is probably the New Testament book that is most in line with my personality. So I'm looking forward to it. And I'm looking forward to just getting to know the heart of James again. If you've been through a study in this book, you know that each individual writer of the Bible has a unique personality and a unique writing style. The Lord used approximately 40 authors to write these 66 books that you hold in your hand. 40 authors, and they were so very different people. John, the Apostle John, was a fisherman who wrote Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. He was a fisherman. But Matthew, who wrote another of the Gospels, was a tax collector. Very different trades, very different people. Luke, another writer of a gospel and the book of Acts, was a doctor. Going into the Old Testament, Samuel, you may recall, had grown up in the Jewish temple as a prophet. Well, in contrast to that, Moses grew up in an Egyptian palace as royalty. Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, grew up in Babylon as a captured Jew, as a slave. A huge diversity of life experiences and personalities and peoples, but only two of our Bible book writers had an experience that was so unique that no other writer of the Bible would have thought of it or could have experienced it. Two authors in the Bible had the experience of growing up in a home with a big brother that was God Himself. How very strange. James, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James, one of four sons that Mary and Joseph had after the Immaculate Conception, after the birth of their firstborn son, Jesus. Four other sons. James was one of them. When Jesus began his teaching ministry, you may recall at about the age of 30, he taught the Word of God from boats and in fields and on mountaintops and at synagogues. And it was the synagogue that was in his hometown there in Nazareth that we read a good deal of the sermon that he gave that morning. Mark tells us in Mark 6 that he came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus was the oldest of five boys and at least two girls living in the household of the Nazarene carpenter, Joseph. We assume that by the time Jesus was 30, that Joseph had gone on to be with the Lord, that he had died, because now it was Jesus who was referred to as the carpenter. And his brothers, James, and Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters, that word is plural, so we know there's at least two of them. Who knows how many kids they went on to have. But as he taught in the synagogue, they knew him. They knew his six plus siblings. And they knew that nothing had set him apart, not in education, not in physical appearance. And yet, as he taught that morning in the synagogue, where did this guy get this incredible ability to speak, to expound the scriptures? And have you heard about the miracles? Where did this guy get this reputation? We saw him grow up. We know that when he was about two or three, him and his mom and dad moved to town and his dad set up shop. Why, I had him in Sabbath school. Can you imagine being the Sunday school teacher of Jesus? How wrong you would always be. Now, kids, when Jonah was swallowed by the whale. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. It was a big fish, wasn't it? They didn't know that he was the one that prepared it. Interesting. They had seen him grow up. They knew him, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters and his mom. And they could not receive. They could not receive the word from him. They could not believe the miracles that could be done by him. They could not believe it. They would not believe it. They refused. Their hearts were predisposed to unbelief. And so they were not only astonished, but they took offense at him, Mark tells us. Well, they took offense at him. And Jesus' response is found in Mark 6:4. It says that Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Well, the town had made their statement. The statement said, we will not give this prophet honor. We refuse to believe in the abilities that he has. But it was not just the town. It was also his relatives. It was also his own household. The Apostle John tells us in John 7 verse 5, for those of you taking notes, that not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, they didn't believe in him, at least not until they saw him raised from the dead. You see, they knew. For they had gone to the city of Jerusalem just as their mother Mary had done and just as Jesus and his disciples had done for the holiday celebration, the festival, the annual required visit to Jerusalem. They were all there. All the Jews within traveling distance were there. And they heard that Jesus was arrested. Many of them saw him being publicly flogged, scourged, whipped, tortured, beaten. They heard of the trials that he had been found guilty. They saw the proclamation of his guilt. They saw him being forced to carry a cross through the streets and outside the city walls. They saw him nailed to the cross. They saw the cross erected, and they saw him die. They saw their own brother. Mary saw her own son die. And they knew he was dead. They saw him breathe his last. But just in case they were wondering if there was still any hope, that Roman soldier pierced his side up into the rib cage with a spear. And out flowed approximately 1.5 gallons of blood and water. They knew he was dead. He was buried, and 3 days later, something happened. There was a buzz among the people. There was people speaking about an earthquake. There were people speaking about the miracle that had taken place 3 days before when the sky had become black. There were rumors that the dead had come to life that day, 3 days before. That many of the patriarchs had walked the streets of Jerusalem and had been proclaiming the gospel. There was a rumor that the Roman soldiers who had been sent to guard his tomb had been drinking, on drugs, passed out? Weren't sure, but they knew that now the tomb that he had been buried in was empty. The stone had been rolled away, his body was gone, and they knew that his disciples were now proclaiming that he was alive. And you'd have to wonder, as his brother, as James and Joseph and Judas and Simon had gone through such grief, their brother of the last 30 some odd years had been publicly killed. They knew he was innocent. They knew he had been innocent from the day they were born. They knew that they had gotten in trouble with their parents and he never had. Did you ever stop to think about that? They knew he was innocent of that which they killed him for. And now the rumors that he is alive, no doubt they gathered together with the disciples because they saw him alive. Over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared not only to the disciples, but to over 500 people at one time. The book of Corinthians tells us. Over the course of 40 days, he appeared to many, many hundreds of people. 500 at one time. And we know that his brothers finally believed. Well, I guess I should correct myself. We know that at least two of his brothers finally believed. We don't know what happened to Joseph and Simon. We pray and hope, just as we do for our own families, that they believed. But we know that James and Judas, who was referred to as Jude, because for some reason the name Judas just wasn't all that popular anymore. We know that James and Jude not only saw the risen Christ, but that they believed that they were born again. And not only were they born again, but they became apostles. They became men that proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. And they became leadership. Who knew Jesus better? Who had heard his teachings more, other than the apostles themselves? They became apostles, the scriptures tell us. We know that 3 years after the apostle Paul got saved, after Saul on the road to Damascus had been blinded by an intense light and a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to save you." Well, Paul was saved. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem, and you might recall in our study of the book of Galatians several months ago that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas," that was another name for Simon Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." James had become an apostle. Not only an apostle, but many historians believe the senior pastor or the head elder of the church in Jerusalem. Some have referred to him in ancient writings as the bishop of Jerusalem. We don't know what position he held other than the fact that he was in high leadership, that he was in a position of authority, for he was the one who, in the book of Acts, at the Council of Jerusalem, he was the one who spoke authoritatively when the Judaizers were accusing Paul and Barnabas of preaching a cheap gospel, of saying, "Saved by grace, come on, get a grip, get a clue. You've got to become a Jew to be saved. These Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to obey the law of Moses to be saved." Well, Paul and Barnabas said, "Well, let's just go down to Jerusalem." Actually, I'm sorry, go up to Jerusalem. You'll notice in the scriptures, it always says that people went up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. God holds it in very high esteem. So they went up to Jerusalem, and James spoke authoritatively in saying, We are not going to place a yoke upon these people. We will simply write a letter and acknowledge these people have been saved the same way as we have, by grace. We will encourage them to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and blood and sexual immorality, because Moses has been taught in the synagogues of all of these cities. And so we know that it would be a stumbling block to the Jews. But we will not place the law upon these Gentile believers. They have been saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And nobody questioned James. He was the one who was speaking by the power of the Spirit. He was the one who was in authority. And Jude, that other brother, Jude appealed to the authority of James when he wrote the book of Jude, that little 25-verse book just to the left of Revelation. What did Jude write? Jude, his greeting, his beginning, that verse 1 of the book, he said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Interesting that he appealed to the authority of James and said, I'm his brother. But in regards to Jesus Christ, he said, I'm a bondservant. James, the same thing, saying that he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James and Jude both writing, we are bondservants. What is a bondservant? It's actually a certain type of servant. You've heard me speak of the bondservant many times. For we know that although God frowned on slavery, he knew it was a reality, human beings being who they are. He knew that his own people, the Jews, would be bound up in slavery at times. If they got into debt, they could not pay back. They would be sold into slavery. If they were caught committing a crime, the judges had the option of making them slaves rather than putting them to death. But the bond slave was one who was a certain kind of slave. You see, God, knowing that the Jews would be enslaved at various times, said that no Hebrew may be a slave for more than 6 years. It doesn't matter how much debt he got into, what kind of crime he committed. It doesn't matter how he got into slavery. He will not serve more than 6 years. In the seventh year, he shall go free. Exodus 21 tells us that. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So there was no conditions placed on the ending of the slavery in the seventh year. But there were certain conditions that people, the slaves themselves, observed as they were finishing out their sixth year and began to look at the world and contemplate the freedom that they were about to enjoy. They began to think, am I really going to enjoy freedom? Many of them had masters who were so good, they were more like employers, good bosses, than the slave drivers that we would think of in our own history, in our own country's history in the South with the plantation owners. Many times, knowing that these men and women were brothers, they were children of Israel, they would treat them well. They would treat them as employees, get feeding them well, clothing them well, housing them well, 401k plan and retirement benefits, right? Well, I don't know if they went that far, but there were many slaves who looked at the world outside and thought, man, that's a rough place. Where am I going to get a job? What am I going to do? I've established a family here and a job, and I love my master, and I've got this option of going out into freedom, but I also know that God gave me the option of sticking around. And that's what we read in Exodus 21, that if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. He could make that choice. And his master was commanded then to bring him to God at the temple. he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master would pierce his ear with an awl, and the bond or the servant became a bondservant to serve him permanently. At that seventh year, they had a choice. Go out as a free man, take control of your own destiny, live your own life, or submit yourself to your master for all time. This is decision time. There's no turning back once you've made your decision. So the servant became a bondservant. A bondservant of God, as James and Jude referred to themselves. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, same thing. These were men who made that decision, who said, "This master is the one I shall serve. I will be indebted to him and under his control for the rest of my life." Have you made that commitment? Are you a bondservant of God? "Oh, but it would be so much better if I was the brother or sister of Jesus Christ," you might think. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be neat, if you think about it, wouldn't it be neat to grow up in the house with Jesus as your brother? He'd always do the chores. He'd probably do your chores. Such a servant's heart. He'd never pass on a cold or flu to you because he was sinless, and we know that it's the result of sin that our bodies have become corrupted. I believe with my whole heart that Jesus never spent a day sick in his life. Now, I'm not teaching doctrine here. It's my own belief based on the knowledge of what sin has done to us. He was without sin. Genetically perfect, you might say. Well, and again, that's speculation. Don't take that to the bank and try and cash it. It's not going to happen. Wouldn't it be neat to grow up in the house with Jesus Christ as your brother? Well, James didn't write, "James, a bondservant of God and brother of Jesus." And Jude did not write, "Jude, a man who grew up with Jesus and shared bunk beds with him in high school." And so you better listen to me. He didn't write that. They both said, "We're bondservants. Jesus is our master. We're not claiming him as our brother, but as our master. We are his bondservants." Why is that? Why is it better to be a bondservant than a brother? Well, Jesus taught that very thing. You recall when Jesus was ministering, and he was ministering for a good long time. The crowds were intense, and the opposition was intense. The Pharisees had come out against him. And Jesus was rebuking them publicly. And wow, everybody knew, even the family knew, that there was the talk, the buzz behind the scenes was, "Man, these guys are going to kill him." And the crowds were thronging in, so much so that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. They were afraid for him. They were worried about him. They thought he might have gone off the deep end. What is it? He's not eating. He's barely sleeping. He's preaching messages that are making people want to kill him. We've got to go take control here. We've got to go be his power of attorney or something and go and get him out of there. And so they went. Matthew 12 is one of the chapters in the Gospels that explains this very event to us, that while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. That was hard to say. Seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Matthew did that to me just on purpose, didn't he? But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, Who are my mother and my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." When Mary, James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon came to get him, to talk some sense into him, to get him home, back into the carpenter shop where life was good, where it was safe, he wouldn't talk to him. He didn't even say, oh, send him on in. Send him on in. He said, the ones that are my relatives, my brother and my sister and my mother, it's you guys that are hearing my word and following me and doing the will of the Father in heaven. And so these guys knew it was better to be a bondservant than to be his brother. Well, James writes that he is the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes who are specifically dispersed abroad. He writes greetings to them. The 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. We know that the Jews were divided up into 12 tribes. Actually, 13 or 14, depending on how you count it. But I don't want to confuse you just yet. We'll cover all those things in detail in the book of Hebrews. For the most part, the Bible refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Joseph. But he says those who are scattered abroad. The latest date that James could have written for this man, James, was illegally killed in 62 AD. So we know the latest he could have written this book is 62 AD. Many scholars put it much earlier, very much earlier, early in the days, possibly before Paul wrote his epistles. But the latest date, 62 AD, we know that Jerusalem was not destroyed until 70 AD, when the armies of Titus Vespasian came in and besieged the city and killed millions of Jews. Many of them that lived were either ran away or taken off to slavery in the various other countries that Rome occupied. These different Gentile nations. The 12 tribes had not yet been dispersed. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who had been dispersed at this point. Those who had been dispersed when the persecution against the church had broken out. Remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, one of the original deacons, was preaching a message to the high council and getting in their face and telling them that their hearts were hardened, telling them that they had killed the Messiah, telling them that they had done just as their ancestors had done in killing those whom God had sent, and they were so mad and angry, they grabbed him, they dragged him out, and they stoned him to death. Saul, before he had his born-again experience, standing there watching everybody's coats and giving hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. All of these were the thousands of people who had been saved on the day of Pentecost. They were many thousand. There was at least 8,000 people in the church, 8,000 and at least 8,100, plus lots of people were getting saved in between the major crusades and salvations at the preaching of incredible spirit-inspired messages. The church was over 8,000 people strong. Jews from every tribe, Jews from all over had become Christians. But on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and those thousands of people, it says, we're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Only the apostles remain. The church, can you imagine having a church of 8,000 people one Sunday, and the next Sunday there's just the 11 of you again? Wow, that's happened to churches. Hopefully wouldn't happen here. Well, James wrote to them saying to the 12 tribes scattered and dispersed, though to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Why is he writing to them? These guys were relatively new believers. They had been saved, and yes, they had been taught well, but they had not been discipled for many, many years. They had not been Christians for 20 or 30 or 40 years. These were mostly new believers. They knew the gospel. They knew that the scriptures proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They knew he was killed and had arisen on the third day. They knew that. But because of the persecution, they had been scattered out before they had been truly rooted and grounded for a good length of time. Oh, they were good people. Many of them had sold their houses and their land and had given the money to the church. And those who were poor, it was distributed to them. And they were all in one accord, and they took communion together and had Bible studies in their houses together. But they didn't have the years of discipleship under their belt before they were run out. And James, the reason that James is writing to these people with a pastor's heart, with a leader's heart, he wants to make sure, guys, I know you're going to be preaching the gospel. I know that when you go out into the world at large, as you have been scattered now, I know you will preach the gospel, but saints, my concern is for your witness. My concern is how you're living your life. My concern is not that you will share the gospel with people, but that your gospel could be nullified by your actions. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what James is going to spend the majority of this epistle writing about. And we will spend several weeks examining that. Well, these 12 tribes, James writing to them, would they be accused of hypocrisy? We hope not. And James is writing to make sure that they don't. In verse 2, look at this, we're halfway through it. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wouldn't it be great to be lacking in nothing? Paul found that secret, remember? I have an abundance. I'm lacking in nothing. Was it because of the money that the Philippians had sent? No. It was because he had found the secret of contentment. And that secret was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, how does that strength happen? How does it come about? Well, we have the secret, the key right here. Consider it all joy, brothers. When you encounter various trials. Any of you ever had a trial? If you're a Christian, you better have had a trial. Hopefully not in the courts. I mean, in life. When you encounter various trials, various difficulties, various tests, problems, life situations that are tough, consider it all joy, my brethren. When you encounter various trials, it doesn't say if, it says when. It doesn't say if, it says when. Trials are a guarantee in this life, especially as a Christian. Now, the people that James is writing to, those folks that James writes to, you got to understand, many of them had traveled to Jerusalem. They had heard or seen the crucifixion of Christ at Passover. Many of them stayed the extra 50 days for the Feast of Pentecost. Others went home and came back. And so the city was full on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, when a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Man, did you hear that at the temple? It sounds like it's inside. What is that? They all came running. And they saw a huge crowd gathered around a smaller crowd. People speaking in tongues, and yet they could understand in their own language that these people were praising God, speaking of his mighty deeds. And they said, what is going on here? And some people next to him said, oh, look at these guys. They're drunk. Oh, they're just babbling. They're drunk. And that man, whom they later came to know of as Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, stood up and said, brothers of Israel, these men aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. What a great defense. But then he began to say, this is that which is written. God pouring out his Holy Spirit. This is God pouring out his Holy Spirit. And began to preach an incredible message in which thousands were saved. Well, as soon as they were saved, as soon as they began to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, these Jews were ostracized. Their brothers hated them. Their mothers and fathers disowned them, had funerals for them. They were excommunicated from their local synagogues. They were called heretics. They were thought of as being cult members. It would be like if your teenage son or daughter went off and shaved her head and put on a white robe and finger symbols and started collecting money at the airport. That's what they thought of them. And so they were hated. They were reviled. But on the day in Acts chapter 8, when that persecution broke out, that opposition became violent. And these people encountered trials like you and I never have. Maybe your parents were angry at you when you got born again. Maybe your kids think, Mom, Dad, you guys are such goofs. How can you believe in this? But nobody's ever killed you or attempted to for preaching the name of Christ. You've never been driven from your home and out of your own country for believing in Christ. These people knew what trials were. Well, even those who were Jews and been driven out, they thought, okay, time to start a new life. But guess what? Anti-Semitism was the same then as it is today, as it has been in this century. People hate Jewish people. Have you noticed that? It's been very prominent for the entire history of the world that people hate Jewish people. It's something spiritually inside their corrupted genetic code. It's satanically inspired. People hate Jewish people and they don't even know why very often. And so as these people went out into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, guess what? More trials. Now they're not being persecuted for being Christians. They're being persecuted because they're Jews. These people knew what trials were. And anybody who managed to avoid all that persecution still had the daily troubles of life that we do. How am I going to make the chariot payment? They had the same problems that we do in addition. And what does James say to them? He says, consider it all joy, brethren. When you encounter these various trials, difficulties, testings, problems, consider it joy. Now, in Greek, the word consider is very interesting. I'll save you a big, long dissertation on it. But understand that this word carries with it the sense of authority, of leadership. In other words, you have the authority. You have the ability to consider your trials joy. It's within your power, is what this word says. It's within your power to consider your trials joy. It is completely your decision. You are truly the master of that, not of the difficulties. We wish we were master of our difficulties, don't we? When we're over at Econo Foods and trying to find a parking space and somebody pulls out of their space and T-bones your car. Oh, I wish I had control over something like that. But I don't. But what I have control over is this going to rob me of my joy or am I going to consider this joy? My reaction is what I have authority to control. My attitude towards that. In this life, I will have problems. I will have financial problems. I will have relational problems. I will have situational problems. I have no control over those things. As a matter of fact, they're a given. Jesus promised tribulation in this world. James said, when you have trials. Peter said, think it not strange at the fiery trial. It's not strange. It's typical. It's normal. Guess what? We've all got problems. We've all got difficulties. But you and I have control. We have leadership over our own hearts. How am I going to respond to this? It's a choice that we make when we go through a trial. when somebody dies or something terrible happens to someone we loved, when we're diagnosed with something awful, or when somebody burns down our house or crashes up our car, or the bottom falls out of the market and now we have no money. We don't have control over those things, over nothing about that situation except one thing: our reaction to it, how we consider it. Consider it all joy. We make a choice. You make a choice when those things happen. You make a choice to either consider it joy or consider it a defeat, to glorify God and give thanks, or to get angry and bitter towards God and become bitter. It's your choice. Consider it. Take the authority and consider it, he says, all joy. This applies to everything. Not everybody else's trial, but not mine. Not every trial I have except this one, because, you know, it involves money. Don't we do that? I had to look it up in the Greek. Consider it all joy. Guess what I found out all meant? All means all. And that's all means. Consider it all. Every bit of it, every trial, every difficulty. Consider it all joy, my brothers. Brothers, when you can encounter various trials. Why? Why should I do that? Well, if you do that, your faith in Christ, your Christian walk, your spirit, huge. It's the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of spirits, you know? You grow. You lay a strong foundation and you build on it. What does it say? It says that the testing of your faith, because that's what a trial is, it's just testing your faith, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials, and you considering them joy, builds on your faith. Trials is like lifting weights. It builds spiritual muscle. It lays a foundation. I've got no better illustration, I think, of faith than this. When I was a little kid, preschool, kindergarten, beginning elementary school, they gave us math tests. Do you remember this? Do you remember back in first grade and they gave you a math test? 2 + 3 = oh, man. Oh. 1 + 6? 6 is huge! You remember that? And it was difficult for most people. But you slogged through it and you figured it out. And then the teacher said, okay, now we're going to do it backwards. You're going to learn about minus. And you're like, I can't do minus. But plus taught you how to do minus, didn't it? And you got through that year and you went, I know plus and minus. And then the next year, they gave you the X and the divided, the times and the divided by. And you're like, oh, no, I can't do that. But see, because you knew plus and minus, then you were able to learn times. And because you knew times, you were able to learn divided by. And those, you never got through divided by and times, did you? They just got bigger. It wasn't 4 × 2 anymore. It was like 3,612 × 852. 0.7. Oh, point. I don't know point. But see, the foundation had been laid. You'd been tested in math. And you knew how to do plus, and you knew how to do minus, and that helped you. And it built. And every year, and pretty soon, somewhere around 4th, 5th, 6th grade, you realized, they're never going to quit giving me math, are they? It's just going to get harder and harder. But see, it was doable. The year before, it wouldn't have been doable, but this year it's doable because everything that happened before, it built up. And pretty soon, you're doing trigonometry and geometry and calculus because you learned your plus and your minus and your times and your divided by. And then they threw in x equals y squared minus 1 and you freaked out. But now you know what x means. Most of you know what x means. The building and testing of your faith is the exact same way. When you got saved, you're a baby Christian. God gave you baby tests, 2 + 3, and you freaked out. But you passed. You finally got through it, didn't you? You got through it. And that faith test was the foundation for the next one. And the one after that, Don't ever look forward to the day when you don't have any more tests of faith, because it's just like math. It never quits. It will never quit. It will build foundationally, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And you know what? You know why it doesn't seem like you have easy trials like you did back then? You've got them all the time, but it's like plus and minus. When you're doing an algebra problem, you're not thinking, okay, 4 plus 3, 4 plus 3, what is that? 4, 5, 6. You're not freaked out about it. You go, 4 plus 3, 7. It helps me to deal with this. And now in the trials that you have right now, you're building and gaining and strengthened by the trials you already had, by the tests of faith you already had. And so you're not thinking about the easy ones anymore. Now you know it's a given. God's going to provide. But now it's a bigger number, isn't it? You know, before when I was a pretty new Christian and I moved out on my own, I got terribly, terribly sick. And I didn't know I'd never gotten sick before. I'd never lived in a climate like Oregon before. And I'm laying there dying, probably having pneumonia. And I just couldn't fathom going and spending $7 for Alka-Seltzer plus cold medicine. Much less $50 to go to the doctor. I didn't trust God enough. And now here we are. We're building this, designing this building that's going to cost nearly $1 million. But I trust God. See, before I couldn't trust God for $50. And so it builds. And I always knew, I always learned the lesson, God's going to provide. But now I trust him in bigger things to provide. Before it was plus, now it's calculus. But it's all the same thing. Saints, have victory in your trial. How can I have victory in my trial? Choose, take the leadership over your response and consider it joy. Praise God. Lord, I thank you for this letter that came in the mail from the IRS. I praise you because you are building my faith. I thank you for the notice that came from the insurance company that says they're not covering a penny. Praise you. I'm going to be joyful. It's a choice that you make to build endurance to do that spiritual workout. As we close, I just want to leave you with a couple of things. You might think, I'm not a great person of faith. I'm not somebody that can say, oh, I praise you for this and I praise you for that. But I want to let you know that David, a huge, great man of faith, didn't always have the kind of faith that he had when you know of him. Because think about it. Remember in the book of Samuel, when we saw Saul, his entire Israeli army chasing David and his few men through the wilderness, breathing down murderous threats to kill him. How could you deal with that? Because God had built his faith earlier. In how? In standing against Goliath. And if he could stand against one guy, Goliath, then maybe he could stand against thousands of guys like the Israeli army. But how did he have the faith to stand against that one guy, Goliath? He was a shepherd, and he learned to trust God in smaller things. When a lion would run out from the field and grab one of his sheep and run away, David trusted God in that smaller thing to be able to do battle against the lion or the bear or the wolf. You see, if when David was a 14-year-old shepherd boy, the king of Israel came after him with that tens of thousands of people in his army, David would have just, his knees would have been knocking. He wouldn't have had faith to deal with it. That's like putting a kindergartner in a calculus class and saying, take this test. God doesn't do that. Look at Moses. Moses was another great man of faith, and it was a faith that grew progressively. First, he had to trust that God was leading. A simple little encounter at the burning bush. And what was Moses' difficulties then? Oh man, I don't speak that well. I'm not very eloquent. And then he had to go stand before Pharaoh and all the court of Egypt and trust God. God, I'm trusting that you're going to turn this staff into a serpent. I'm trusting that you're going to turn all the water into blood. Why? Because he knew that God had come through the first time. So God just kept inching it up and inching it up. And after all these days of difficulties and Moses leading out nearly 3 million Jews, they come to the Red Sea. And now Moses has to have incredible faith. But it's a faith that's been built slowly but surely, because the Egyptian chariots are now racing to meet them, to attack them, to kill them. Where did Moses get the faith to say, just be quiet, settle down, and see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today, and held out his staff? Where did Moses get that faith? It was built up. If he had been a shepherd, 41-year-old shepherd, watching over the flocks of Jethro, and the very next day, God had said, here's 3 million people, you're on the edge of the Red Sea, here comes the Egyptian chariots, Moses would have gone, he wouldn't have passed. God doesn't do that to you either. The trial that you're at today, God knows your grade level. And he's showing you, he's testing you, he's stretching you just a little bit so that you could grow in this, just this little thing. And then later, you'll be stronger, have a firmer foundation, and God will build you up again. That's why Jesus said in closing, well done, good and faithful slave. He wants us to look forward to this day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Can you consider it all joy today? Well, really the question is, will you? Because the scripture says you can. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.